So with that, you know, I've been reminded as I start the message of how you may not realize this, but as you look at this face, I am the composite of the American gene pool. Now what that means is that my DNA that makes up my face, and even my forehead, or lack of, you know, hairline, is that it is the most, I think, the most common face, because wherever I go, I look like somebody. Even this morning, not even knowing what I was going to introduce, somebody came up to me and goes, "Oh my goodness, you look like," and I go, it's my introduction this morning. It's my face, wherever I go, people go, "Aren't you?" And it's the issue of mistaken identities. I deal with that all the time. And in fact, one of those was kind of embarrassing. I had been invited to a professional baseball game, the Rockies. Some of you follow the baseball, Colorado Rockies. And it's the only time I can remember actually going to a professional baseball game, and I was behind the home plate. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those games, but they're not designed for 6'4 people. I mean, I have to kind of sit like this, or my head is almost touching the back of the ears of the person in front of me. You know, it's just, so you kind of sit like this, and I'm right behind a home plate, and right in the middle, there's about 20 people on either side of me before you get to the aisles. And this gentleman starts to make his way down the aisle, and he's like this. Of course, he's trying to make his way, and he stops right over me, which is a very odd feeling. I want you to know that. And he looks straight at me, and he says, "How did you get home Friday night?" And I go, "Hey, it's," and he says, I said, "Hey, no big deal. It happens all the time. I'm not who you think I am." And he goes, "Oh, blankety blank." And he goes, "How did you get home, Dr. da da da?" And I said, you know, he's not giving up on it. He's like, you know, "How did you get home?" And I said, "Hey, listen." And at this point, 20 other people are like this, you know, trying to watch the game. But he's still standing over me this whole time. And I go, "Hey, No big issue. This is mistaken identity. I'm not who you think I am, and I'm serious." And he kind of goes, blankety blank, and he makes his way out. 3 or 4 days later, I'm 60 miles north in my hometown in Fort Collins, Colorado. I'm going to visit somebody in the hospital. This nurse walks out and goes, "Hello, Dr. blankety blank." I couldn't believe it. So I dart into the lobby, and I'm looking at all the pictures of the doctors on staff. I couldn't find anyone to even remote me looked like me. But so there you have it, is the case of mistaken identity. And yet, as funny as that is, when it comes to our spiritual lives, it takes on a whole different flavor, doesn't it? Is because for many of us, as we've come to faith, that we deal with the temptation at times of forgetting who we are, of forgetting that, and even in my own life, even as a pastor, you would think, well, he has no issue or no challenges or problems of reminding of who he is and what he's to be about. And I wish that was the case, but even in the midst of the privilege of being freed up to serve the Lord full time, there are occasions, in all honesty, in the midst of the busyness of life, but I kind of forget what it's all about and who I am. I get in task mode, and I get it, and I've got goals and things, and I start working through those goals and tasks, and I forget, wait, and it could be even days, like, who are we? What are we doing again? Like, what's this all about? And yet it can come with devastating consequences, right? Not just for the believer who loses out on so much, but even for those who think they're right with God, who are part of the assembly of God's people, and yet have never truly been born again. That comes with eternal consequences, right? And so you mean that you're saying, well, I'm not sure exactly where I fit into this message. Let me help you. Maybe you can identify with one of these three people as I begin. And one of those, I would call them this, and this has to do with an identity of like Prickly Patty and Perry, male and female. Like, these are people kind of who forget who they are in Christ, and as a result, it becomes about them. And when they interact with people, they're just prickly. You know what I'm talking about? They're, you know, always feeling like their feelings are hurt or demanding their rights be met, and they're prickly. In part, I think some of that has to do with the fact that they forget who they are. There's this identity crisis that they deal with. Another one might be this undercover Irwin and Erlinus. You know, this undercover is, in other words, they're believers, yet nobody knows about it because they're undercover. They're undercover. They're not living out the reality of Jesus in their world. On Sunday with God's people, you know, they are, you know, Christian. They may even have a Bible in hand, but nobody knows because they're undercover. They're undercover Christians. You know, there's this identity crisis. They're like, wait a minute, undercover, what is that? Undercover Christian. And maybe even more so than there's amnesia Mike and Marilyn. They completely forget. There's just no recollection. And maybe that comes with the greatest threat because there's a high probability that they aren't truly born again. And they will be in Matthew 7 in that last and awesome day where they will say, Lord, did I not do all these things in your name? Did I not attend the Bridge Bible Church? Did not attend summer camp? Weren't they good, devoted, Christian, Bible-believing people? And he'll say to me, depart from me, what? I never knew you, you who practice what? Lawlessness. And so what I'm so comforted by is that we know throughout history is that God's people have been reminded over and over again through God's word that we not deal with that identity crisis. We not be ones who forget who we are. And one of those wonderful texts is in 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, join with me there. If not, just listen up. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's a book in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is divided, you could basically say, in two parts. The first part talks about how man was created and who we are and how we got here and how this problem of sin entered the world. All the sadness and brokenness and warfare and death and sickness, how it happens that in our hearts we sense this tension that things just aren't right. And we're reminded nightly on the news, even this week, of how this world is not the way it should be. And so in that tension is that we see that how we got here, and then yet God's remedy and plan that he'd had from the very beginning to address that problem, to address the sin problem that contaminates and makes its way through everything. And God, in his mercy, he pursues us. And in the New Testament, it talks about how it culminates with God the Son coming as a man, like us becoming like an amoeba, like a very small microorganism, and living among us, and then hanging on a cross, paying our penalty that would reunite us. The Bible is ultimately a love story. It's God's pursuit of us who don't deserve him, and yet his wonderful plan to secure us and bring us into that relationship with him. In that latter portion, it's referred to as the New Testament, it talks about how he did come. And one of these letters is written, it's called 1 Peter, because it's the first letter that he wrote to these followers, these believers in the first century, that were really dealing with a lot of heartache. They're really dealing with some challenges. They're being persecuted by the majority around them. They've been marginalized, and as it is now, then it's gone to outright hostility. It's said historically at this time is that they're being blamed for Nero's burning of Rome, and this mad emperor who had torched Rome itself and blamed the believers as a scapegoat. And they're being persecuted. He was known as the Neroan, for those of you who are a little bit of historians, the Neroan persecution. And it's during this time that Peter writes to the believers in primarily what we would see as the Turkey area, Asia Minor, but current day Turkey. And he writes to them and he encourages them. And one of the things he does in the midst of this intense persecution is he reminds them of who they are. And I think it's timely for us today as well, is that we would be reminded of who we are. that we would fulfill what God has called us to as believers. And so in this letter, in chapter 1, he talks about this amazing salvation that God has caused, that has brought about in us, how God has chosen us. He's purposed to know us ahead of time, to say, I'm going to know you and have a relationship with you. And he's brought us into this relationship as God's chosen people, the salvation that he's called us, that we can never separate ourselves from. Even the angels look in some incurious way to look over and go, wow, look what God does with these little rebels that turn their back on God, and yet now they're followers of him, and their lives are changed. And in chapter 2, we see this encouragement. He's, again, reminding them in contrast to those Jewish people who knew the truth. They were God, part of God's people, and yet they turned their back on God. And then what God says, in contrast, you're not to be like them. You are to be those who reflect the reality of this. And so you see this in chapter 2. I'm going to start now in verse 9. He says, but you, in contrast to those who were disobedient to the word and to the doom that was appointed to them, in verse 8, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And what I want to do is I want to just take a few moments. I want to comment on this. I want to unpack it a little bit as I go. And then I'm going to give you two takeaways. Two takeaways at the end of the message, and give you then an opportunity to respond, and then give us collectively, let us focus then as we close off our service on the Lord's Supper. So as he writes to them, he reminds them, and he's drawing on this Old Testament imagery of God's people in the Old Testament. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 19, which is when God took his people through a time of purifying and also of growth, where they incubated for a period of time in Egypt. They were starting to make their way and being influenced by the surrounding pagan cultures. God takes them into Egypt where there were bigots. They didn't want anything to do with these shepherd people. So they allowed the truth of God's word to be the governing factor without being influenced from the surrounding pagans. And in that, they grew up, and then God's time came where he was going to take them into the promised land, as he had promised to Abraham, to make a mighty nation from whom the Messiah would come. And he takes them into that place, and he liberates them through Exodus, this supernatural work of God that we see accounted for in the book of Exodus. Exodus meaning exit, leaving of Egypt. And he brings them toward the promised land, and he reminds them who they are. And he says to them, and this is the same imagery that we see in the New Testament that God is saying of the church, that you are, he says, my chosen people, that I've chosen you. You are chosen race. Now, beyond the color of our skin, the texture of our hair, is that we are a race of God's people, that wherever we go, we are God's people. This race of God's people that have been selected by God in his mercy, called out, that makes us one. And that's one of the miracles of God's people in church, right? I've had the privilege to travel throughout the world, and in that, is I can be at the Philippines or in Russia or the Czech Republic or wherever, in Mexico, and wherever I go, God's people, is that we're part of this thing. We're part of this race together. And I've often been astounded that I can hear us worshiping the Lord in different languages, and it just encourages my heart, because I'm reminded that we're part of this race, this uniquely blood-bought by Christ, shed blood people group that are united now into this race of God's people. And he goes on to describe us as royal priests. This having to do with our purpose is that we are those who represent God to people and call out on behalf of people to God. We are priests. We are intercessors. We play this unique royal role, and yet we're royal because we're the sons of and daughters of the living God, because of what he has done. It's because of his divine DNA that was shed on the cross for us. Not that it flows through our own blood, that makes us family and kin, as it were, but now have this royal role, this priesthood. And then he says, not only that, but a holy nation, that we're set apart. We have a king who's the leader of our nation. We have understanding. We have a guideline, as it were, a constitution laid out for us, and we follow that king. And yet we're different, and so there's this word holy. When you think of the word holy, it's literally, it means to be other than. We're other than the world. And so there's this reminder throughout the book of 1 Peter as you're reading through it. It's over and over again. You see this earlier in chapter 1, is that he says, be holy as I am holy. Don't be conformed to this world. We are called to be this different kind of people. That's why it starts off in the beginning of the book from the NASB. It says that you are aliens. Now, I don't know if you think about aliens, but, you know, my mind goes back to, for those of us a little bit older, remember the show about the alien? What was the name of the show? My what? My Favorite Martian. Y'all remember that, right? And he was a little weird, right? You know, he was a little odd. But there is a sense when, as believers, as we live out our lives in this culture, there is this increasing sensation or feeling of uneasiness, that we're not home, that we're out of step, that we don't quite have rhythm of the culture, but we're out of step with it. It's because we are different. We are these people, this holy nation set apart by God. And then I love this. He goes on to say, a people of God's possession, that we're no longer our own. And for the first century believer, just hearing this, being understood that they felt marginalized and persecuted, is to be reminded that you, as first century believers, and us today, progressively, in a culture that is anti-God, is that we are part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. We are God's people, a people of his possession. Not just, you know, his people, but his possession. He emphasizes it, that much like in the first century, we are today, we are no longer our own. And I have to remind myself, because the culture tells me every day from all the songs and media, whatever you watch, that it's really about me. It's really about me, that I'm the king of my own universe. And yet God reminds me through his scriptures, as he did the first century believer, that no, that it's I'm his. I've been bought, in 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, with the precious blood of Christ. At a great price, I am no longer my own. And so he goes on to say this, and it leads to this, not an end in itself. He says, so that, it leads to a purpose, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Don't you love that picture? You can just, I don't know if you've been in a situation where as a kid, I used to have nightmares. Anybody, come on, we're with family. Anybody else used to have nightmares as a kid? There's no judgment. All right, thank you. For the rest of you, may the Lord have mercy on your sins, sick, shriveled up, dishonest souls. But the in that is, I remember just being awakened at night at times, and I'd forget where I was, particularly if I was like in another place or sleeping over at somebody's house or something. I'd be like, where am I? And I'd kind of freak out, and then, you know, the lights would go on and be like, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, I kind of know where I am. And so in that is this picture is from darkness, and just remembering where God saved us from. And just these first century believers, they didn't have to remember very long. For these first century believers, this is most likely first, maybe second generational believers by this time, around 60 AD, is that you see that there's the coming to faith. And just remembering where I was, and coming from a family that wasn't raised with the Bible, was not raised, my mom did come to Christ and pointed us to the Savior, but even recently I was back with my family, and most of my brothers, three of them, don't know Christ, and being with them, I'm just reminded where I would be apart from Christ, that God saved me from darkness and has brought me to his marvelous light. Not just light, but marvelous light. And it's one of my fears for those of you young people, those of you who are 25 and under, have been raised with God's people, is that you look you forget, you don't realize that how bad it really could be. And there's a chance that your parents came to Christ and they've tried to tell you that the other side of the fence, the pasture is not greener. It's actually quicksand. And it's God's grace that has pulled them out of it. And so, but often, as young people, by seeing this time and time again, is they're kind of like this and almost look over and they kind of believe the lies, the mirage of media. And yet you get to a point where you realize that there's nothing there. And I hope you don't have to taste that firsthand with gravel in your mouth, right?
But by God's grace, you can be people that walk in freedom. So here he's reminding them that we've been set free and we've been called to proclaim his excellencies, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he emphasizes this, for you were not, he goes on to say, verse 10, for you were not a people, but you now are a people. What's the point? Don't forget that you used to be on the outside looking in. Don't forget that apart from God's grace, you still will be under his judgment and his wrath. Don't forget, you would still be without hope and without God if it wasn't for the grace of God. And so he goes on to say this, for you are the people of God. He says, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, verse 10. And then there's a shift. He says, beloved. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Again, there's this emphasis, this is not your home anymore. You are aliens and strangers. You're different. I urge you as aliens and strangers, these first century believers, be reminded to abstain, to keep yourself back from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So picture the imagery there is that we're to keep ourselves back from. The assumption is that the flesh will always go for it. That's that part of sin that's somehow connected with our bodies. And then when we see the Lord face to face, we get new bodies. And flesh, therefore, is no longer dealt with, and we don't sin. Because the inside, the new man that loves Christ, matches the outside, and so we don't sin in heaven. And so here we see that the emphasis he's saying is that I urge you as aliens and strangers still here on the earth to abstain from fleshly lust, literally to keep oneself back from. Again, the assumption is that your flesh will always go after it, given the opportunity. So you might think that someday, man, I just can't wait someday that I can be in full-time Christian work and not be tempted. I know all those who are in full-time ministry just laughed, I can guarantee you, because that's not reality, right? That's not reality. The reality is that we are literally the flesh is always going to take those opportunities. You might say, well, I can handle it. Well, of course you can handle it. Your flesh will always love it. The flesh will always want to handle it, but notice the result. Wages war against your soul. It does damage, in some cases irreparable apart from God's grace, damage against your soul. And so there's this fight. He says, so I want you, in light of who you are, he's telling these first century believers and for us today, he says, in light of who you are, in light of your identity, is keep yourself back from that. And then he goes on to say this. He says, he goes from purity to then our witness, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, in this context, non-believers, so that the thing to which they slander you as evildoers, they on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, is that he says, I want you to be intentional to live out your identity in such a way that your conduct, your light, as it were, would be put on display, the light of Christ in you would be put on display in such a way that the people around you, even as they slander you, even as they persecute you, they may, on account of seeing your life, on account of who you are, glorify God. In other words, the assumption, and we know this from Scripture, is the assumption is that they come to Christ, because when Jesus comes back, we know in Revelation 6, unbelievers hide themselves from the presence of God, right? But here on the day of his visitation, referring to his return, is that these people around you who are saying evil of you, they're saying terrible things about you because of your light of Christ, because of what they see of you in proximity to you, because of that, they're going to come to believe in Christ. They're going to glorify God in the day when he returns. Not run and hide from him as unbelievers, but instead glorify God. Now, what does that really mean for us today? Now, take a deep breath. Join me. Okay, so what does that mean for us? What are two takeaways? Let me submit two simple takeaways for us. And that is this, you can see if those of you have notes in your programs. The first of this, it's these statements, and if you'll think about it, they're somewhat paradoxical. In other words, they're truths, but they're also seem to be contradictory or in tension with each other. And you'll understand this as we go on. So the first one is this, is that you are out of this world. Now, I'm not referring to an admiring partner who says, you are out of this world. Wow. No, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is that you are out of this world. Literally, that you are not part of this world system. That you are increasingly out of step, that you have been saved out of it. Again, notice the emphasis as Peter draws to the first century believer, and for us today, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession. And he goes on to say, we abstain that we would be this light. You are strangers and aliens. Again, coming from chapter 1, we are to be holy as he is holy. Not to be conformed to our former lusts, but be transformed, right? This, God has made us different. And so we are, as a result, different from the world around us. I remember coming to Christ as a college student, and God was working in my heart. And as I shared last time, as I was in my fraternity, Purdue, where I went to school, the fraternity is our social collective gatherings where people live together in large homes, fraternities and sororities. And I lived in a fraternity, and I had the responsibility to organizing the parties or the keggers in my fraternity. For my class, my pledge class. So I would organize the parties. And I remember when I got saved in the middle of that, and as God was changing me, I remember the guys in my house going, man, Tom, what happened to you? And you became this like this Jesus freak overnight, was kind of the terminology they used. It was because is that I was increasingly becoming aware of my identity, that I was no longer that same person anymore. That God had made me different. You know, I was done eating Captain Crunch cereal. You know, Captain Crunch, again, you're among family. There is no judgment here. How many of you enjoyed a bowl of Captain Crunch? All right, how many of you enjoyed 5 bowls in one sitting? Just go ahead and raise your hand. That's all right. No, there's no judgment. We're all together. Okay, so, but you know, that first bowl, it's like, bing, bing, bing. I've been fortunate. I have some real issues. I've had some issues with alcohol, but I've never done cocaine. So I don't know what it's like, but the bowl of a cereal of Captain Crunch, people tell me there's some similarities. I mean, that first bowl, it's like sugar rush. Pew, 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 pew. I mean, it's just everything. And then that second bowl, you go right into that second bowl and you start eating it. But it's that third or fourth bowl, you start going, oh my goodness, what did I just do to myself, right? And that's kind of like the world is. The world seems, it's real glittery. And it has this appeal. Like Hebrews 11, it talks about the passing pleasures of sin. Sin has pleasure, we wouldn't do it. But the reality is it's passing, and the aftertaste is really, really bad. And most of us have lived long enough that we understand that. And we pray that our children wouldn't have to taste the fourth or fifth bowl of the world, right? That's our prayer for them. And so we are out of this world, that we no longer are a part of it. We've been changed. And we're being changed. And then also the emphasis, and notice in the text, again, twice in these two verses, is that you see not only are we changed and being changed, but we're changing others. There's this influence, this purpose that we're called to, as we see, is that he saved us, our identity, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, it's important that you understand that God has joined those together, that we're called out of the world with purpose. We're not no longer to be the people of the old Tom, that's my first name, the old Tom, but I am the new Tom that walks in newness of life, that has this increasing joy that makes Captain Crunch look insignificant, and now we got steak dinners of life, right, walking with Christ. That we might proclaim his excellencies and that those around us may see our good deeds. In other words, that our light would shine bright enough around those around us in such a way that they would see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven, right? On the day of his return, that we would see this reality, this transformation. So first truth, takeaway, is that you're not of this world. So as you come to Christ, some of you have just come to faith. Some of you are right there on the brink of coming to faith. Maybe you're a young person, an older person. You've had family members praying for you forever, for quite a while, and you sense your heart's getting pulled by the Savior. And that's why you're here. And you're going to see when you come to that place where your eyes are open and you see the glory of God and that he has died for you, and you come to that place where you turn from that sin and you trust in Christ Jesus who died for you, you're going to see that there's this increasing tension in your heart that, man, I feel out of step with my old buddies and things I used to do, the people I used to run with. I just don't feel right about it anymore. I feel out of step. It's because that you are out of this world. God has saved you and mercifully out of it. But there's a second takeaway here I want to give to you, and that is not only that, but that you are in the world, but not of it. Now you say, wait a minute, we're out of it, but we're in it. Yeah, you're out of it in terms of heart, but you're in it in terms of feet. You're in it in terms of feet, because God has called us to be transformed from in an outward sense that we're no longer part of the system at a heart level, but we're still in it for a purpose level. Notice again what he says. He says that in the text, he says, this is who you are, a chosen race for century believers, and for us today, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession, that we might proclaim his excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, that people would see our good deeds, that they would see the light of Christ in us, that they would glorify God, they would come to true faith, and glorify God in the day of visitation when he returns. Not run away and hide from the wrath of the Lamb, but instead come to worship, to glorify God in the day of his visitation. And so we are not of this world, but we are in this world. We're in this world, but not of it. And so, we should be progressively feeling as believers out of step with society. We're no longer as cool as we used to think we were. Not even close. Hair or no hair. It's just there's no reality to that coolness. It's kind of gone. It's that just the reality is that in Jesus is that he takes us out of rhythm with the culture around us. And what we watch and we hear, our heart grieves and responds differently because of the reality of Jesus in us. The reality of who he is. Galatians 6 puts it this way in verse 14, that we've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to us. That we're no longer part of the world system. And again, I want to emphasize one other thing as we draw some application here, is that notice the purpose is inseparably linked to proximity, to closeness. He says, you've been called out to proclaim his excellencies. Well, it's not like we're just simply doing that on the radio in the first century, right? No radio. But it assumes proximity, that we're close enough to people that when we proclaim it, they hear it. And notice again later in the text, he says that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what it means is that we are in proximity, we are on mission and on purpose. As believers, he only doesn't save us to be ones that are here and hold to that assurance until he returns, as like in a holy huddle, we grab hands and we sing, as much as that's important for community, but we're a community on mission. We're missionaries. We're a band of missionaries. We're a missional community of God's people that are unleashed into our world. We are to let our light shine, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, that people might see your good works. That Matthew 5:16, that there's this light that's to shine from us, our good deeds, that they could see and then glorify God. And so as I've thought about that in my own life, I've had to wrestle through, because as pastors, we have to be super intentional, because we're ministering to God's people as a primary calling. But part of that primary calling is to minister to God's people who have yet to come to be God's people, right? And so one of the things we've had to think through over the years is how much even paid time can we have to be with unsaved people? Because if not, our lives are so filled with serving and loving God's people, there's no margins left, no energy left. And so we've thought through that over the years, this question. And being part of two churches that I've planted over the years is that most of the people in the church have come to faith through the church over the years. And part of that is like shepherd, like sheep, is that our leadership would be in a place freed up. We're involved in being with people that have yet to come to Christ, that are not yet the people of God, that have not yet received and experienced God's mercy, right? In the text here in 1 Peter 2. And so that's involved a lot of different things for us. It's involved for me doing CrossFit or being part of different clubs or a tri club. You know, I remember over the years, one of the more fruitful times is I was able to connect with a guy who, when we first met, he was far from God. He was an atheist. He claimed to be an atheist, and kind of a quasi-intellectual, which one of the things you may not realize, in Colorado, Fort Collins, Colorado in particular, it's the largest concentration of educated people in the country, second only to Cambridge and Boston. So everybody in our neighborhood has at least a bachelor's and college degree. And so these people, they're there for quality of life. A lot of engineers, a lot of that, you know, with Hewlett Packard being the primary employer, along with the university. And so in that is that you have people that are educated and think through these things and issues. And I remember meeting this guy, and his name was Chris, and you know, he just told me right up front, hey, I'm an atheist, etc. And one of the things is that his guy that he had worked with had come to Christ. His name was Scott. Scott had just come to faith, and Scott was working on keeping his marriage together. And I remember we would go on these bike rides, and I was starting to go, well, maybe I should go try to join these guys. They were so fast, though, I would get dropped all the time on these rides. Now, for those of you who may not understand what that means, they're not cutting the wheels out from underneath me. What that means is, as we're riding, I can't keep in the pace line, and so they drop me because I Scott was the strongest rider. In fact, he had opportunities to be Olympic training team in San Diego, but he would circle back, and then he'd let me draft off of his wheel to catch the group. And so we would do that, and it was a way for me to mentor him. I remember he was real honest with me. He said, Tom, he'd just come to faith. We had just baptized him. He said, Tom, my wife was really honest with me. She said, I'm not attracted to you. Ouch. And so I said, okay. I said, you know, and I noticed, you know, just even the relationship, he was a little bit more passive, and she was a little bit more assertive. I said, hey, you know, I tell you what, you just keep growing your walk with God, and you start living out this role of leadership. Don't demand it like, I'm here, and just slowly start living out Jesus and initiate. And we'll see what God does there. And so over time, we keep riding together. And I remember months had passed, and I got a little bit stronger on the rides. And I remember, I said, but one day I got dropped again. But it's been months since I had these conversations with Scott. And I remember, hey, by the way, how's it going with your wife, you know, Vicky? And he goes, And so for those of you who are young and single, ask your parents. And so so in that, the reality is that there was this, how God had worked in his life. He was giving me opportunities. And then Scott was instrumental in Chris coming to faith. And Chris wound up becoming one of our elders and pastors. The guy that was the atheist, you know, went through our Pastors Leadership Institute. And we see this, the gracious work of God's Spirit in saving a number of those guys on that bike that would bike at noon hour. And we would have these dialogues and talking about the Lord in our bicycle, you know, if you can imagine. Are y'all with me? Okay. And we're talking about the Lord with the guy in front of me. Well, the guy behind me and the guy in front of me, they're hearing too. They're listening to these dialogues. And so it was just a way to reach out in community. It's reach out in community. In fact, what I want to do is just give you a couple of closing thoughts of what that really think that means practically. Is let me encourage you, just three closing applications here, because we're running out of time. The first one is this, is pray. Now, I don't mean just pray like, okay, Lord, just help us today to reach people. Pray purposefully, intentionally with names. So my wife and I, we moved here Wednesday night, and we have 24 names of people we've met. 12 adults and 12 children from primarily our complex where we live that we have met. And we put them on a sheet and we write as much information as we can remember about them, and we start to pray for them on a daily basis. Collectively, we'll wind up joining our list as a family, and we'll put it on a board and we keep it behind the couch, because when we're over, we don't want them, when they're over for our house for meals, going, hey, what's with my name on this list here? Oh, never mind. No, we slide it, we keep it behind the couch along the wall, and we peel it, and we'll get on our knees together, and we'll pray. We'll just say, Lord, would you work? And we'll pray through this list. And this list will become a few hundred lists by God's grace in a few more months. And when God begins to pop, when he begins to draw different people, they get a little star by their name. And we begin to zero in time and prayer on those people. For those of you in life groups, we had what we call in our life groups is our top 10, that every time we got together, collectively as a life group, we pulled from our different lists, and we had 10 people that we prayed for that week as a group that God would be drawing them. 10. Now, we're not talking about relatives of yours that are in North Dakota or South Dakota. We're talking about, those are important, but that's for you to pray personally. We're talking about those in our Jerusalem, in our sphere of influence, where we live, where we are, where we eat, where we exercise, where we recreate, wherever, that's who we're praying for, top 10. And then in our smaller groups of the couple of men, we have our seven for heaven list. So it just kind of breaks down. But we're praying every week a few different times for people to come to faith. And I've had some people on lists for years, and they come to faith. I remember one of these lists, I was with a group of guys. One of these guys I had, he was a little bit of a, more of a ruffian, and but he would always keep me on my toes. It always felt like when I was with him, there was like a ring going off. You know, there was always something. He was just, it kept going and going. It just kept, so with that, he kept me on my toes, because the reality of that is that his life was so different. I remember when he first got saved, I was following him up. He reached under his pickup. We would sit and talk in his pickup on lunch because he worked at the brewery. And he pulled out a loaded gun. He got my attention. And he said, "Tom, I'm putting this away. I don't need it anymore. Because I knew I was never right with God. And if it came down to me and somebody else, they were going into eternity first." And so he put his gun away. He was a part of these two or three other guys, and we met with and we prayed. And one of these guys, I remember coming in, and this is Fred, one of the other guys in the group, and we were praying for this guy in his world. And he invites the guy to the small group. We're meeting, our life group meets, and then we break down with a couple of guys in our life group, and we meet every week to pray, right? And for 1 hour and accountability. And I remember he just went on to say, you know, this guy shows up to our life group as an unbeliever, starts to argue. And these two guys that are with me that are brand new believers, they start, you know, the guy who brought him and the other guy, Vern, I was talking about, they start talking about Jesus and yelling at him. Hey, wait, you guys, let him just watch us. And there's time for questions. And over time, though, he'd show up every 6 months, this friend of theirs, and he was very quick to say, you know, my daughter's a doctor, and, you know, everything they volunteer early on. You know, you meet somebody, whatever they volunteer right from the start, which was not asked, tells you a lot about a person, right? My daughter's a doctor, and okay. And so in this, that was the kind of guy, right? And so he would come back, and he was a little less argumentative, and then eventually he would just sit and listen. And then I remember when Fred called me, like, at midnight. And I go, "Fred, Tom, I can't wait, couldn't wait to tell you." And I'm like, "Is everything okay? You know, midnight, get a call." And he said, "Yeah, it's this guy Steve." He said, "He invited me over to his house earlier this evening." It was so weird, Tom. He calls me and says, "Can you come over, Fred?" This is the atheist that we had been coming off and on. And he walks in to the house. He says, I walk over to his house. It's about 9 o'clock at night. He swings the door open. He goes like this. He doesn't say anything to me. He walks into the middle of the living room. And he gets on his hands and knees, and he throws his hands up to heaven, and he gives his life to Jesus. And he said, "Fred, I wanted you to be here." And to this day, he's been loving Jesus and serving the Lord. And so what's the point is that we get to be, through prayer, a part of this. It wasn't because we were cool or, you know, gee whiz, special. I mean, it was just people that were faithfully trying to imperfectly live out Jesus, asking forgiveness more times than we can remember, but praying that God would save people, that God would save those people in our world. And so let me encourage you, be prayerful. And then be purposeful in your relationships. Be purposeful. So prayer and relationships. Be purposeful and persistent prayer. And secondly, purposeful relationships. That we're to let our light shine. We're to be with people. We are to be friends of sinners. Now, what does that mean? That means situations, particularly if you're new in Christ, is that you can't just run back to your old friends doing the same stuff. You're going to get sucked right back into it. But let me encourage you, look for neutral areas. You be the initiator and do it in community. Bring some friends with you. Whether it's bike riding or whatever you do, my encouragement is things that you love to do, do it with non-believers and somebody else from the body. Whether it's basketball or running, I've gotten into trail running. So I've been running a lot, and so I'm going to probably form a trail running group here or find one to join. Better I join, I don't have to do all the organization for it. But so I'm looking for something to do with people that don't know Christ yet. What is it that just your own life? Each one of us have gifts and abilities. I remember one woman was an artist, and she was an artist, a legitimate artist, and so she started offering art classes free up for charge for youth and young people in the community. Another woman likes to read, and so she joined this book club, and they would read these books together, and they'd discuss it, and she would talk about the Lord through the books all the time. But think about, what is it that you do that you can bring somebody else into as well in community to reach out as a missional community, as a, Jesus sent them out by twos, is what can you do in community as you reach out with other people in your world? Think about that. Something you love to do. It's not like, okay, I am going to grow, what's it called when you crocheting? Is that the right word? I'm not good at that. You know, so, in fact, I've never done it. You know, so, but I'm not going to join a crocheting group in the community because that would be too laborious for me and hard. But what do I like to do? What do you like to do? Every single chess club, reading, fishermen, whatever, surfers, like to watch football on whatever it is. Think through, what is it that you can bring others into with you in community, as a missional community? And just live out Jesus. Let your light shine. It doesn't like, and how do you do that? How do you bring it up? Somebody has said to me even recently in this trip, I'm just so nervous around unbelievers. I don't know what to say. Just be prayerful. Just be hooked into the power source of Jesus on a daily basis. Spend time with Jesus every day. And then as you're interacting with people, just flash the light. What does that mean? Just be who you are. Say, hey, you know, I just want you to know, you were talking about the difficulty with your teenage son, or hey, you know, you're talking about your girlfriend that just dumped you. I just want you to know, I've been praying for you. Yeah? Yeah. Wow, I don't have anybody to ever pray for me like that. Well, I've been praying for you. You just flash the light. I remember I met a guy, the neighborhood atheist. That's what they called him the first time we met him. His name was Gerhardt. He was from Austria, Fort Collins. He was the neighborhood atheist. They go, oh, you're going to plant a church? Stay away from me. He's the neighborhood atheist. Well, inevitably, we became the best friends with each other, right? And we started running. And I remember I just said to him, well, just real briefly, I was running with him. And I said, well, it has to do with Jesus in my life and the change he brought about. What did I do? I didn't go on 15 reasons why you don't believe in evolution. I mean, it was just flash. There's a time and place for those things. And then inevitably, we're running like 2 weeks later. We've had two or three runs since then. And we're running along, and he's someplace else. I'm talking about the day or something. He goes, Tom, he interrupts me, has nothing to do with the subject. Tom, I want to know, how is it that you became a Christian, changed your life? Well, God had, that seed had been germinating, right? It's from a simple what? What is this? A simple flash of Jesus, right? It's just flash the Lord. Let the light of Christ out. I don't know what to say. Don't worry about what to say. Just whatever God has in your heart. Hey, I've been, just want you to know, it's been a tough day. So my, you know, I barked at the wife, I kicked the dog, and I just it's been a tough day. I know we're gonna go play golf, but and I know God doesn't want me to do that. I know He wants me to love my wife. Let's be light flashers. Let the light shine. Let the light of Christ shine out from us. And so with that, you know what? We'll have more times in the future to talk about it. But just as we think about being those who are change agents appointed by God in our world, it all boils back. I'd like to ask you to take out the cup and the wafer. Is it all boils back to our relationship with Christ, right? Doesn't it? We can never go far. We can never go beyond His reach. And we can never, in our attempt to witness beyond the reality of who Christ is in us, that relationship. So in that, is I'd like to ask you to take out the bread and in this in remembrance the night that He was betrayed and delivered Himself up, that He took the bread and He said, do this in remembrance of me. He took the bread, and as this was to remind us of His love for us and that we were to continually to do this, even today, almost 2,000 years later, to remember the love of Christ for us in His body. For those who have come to believe, who have been born again, let's take of the bread and remember together. And Father, we thank You that You did save us out of this world and in one sense, but You've also left us here to be in it but not of it. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that we would never get far from the cross to remember what You have done. And for Your blood that was shed that cleanses us from all sin. And so, Lord, in that we remember what You have done. So let us take and drink of the juice. I just ask you to join me in prayer as we close, as the worship team makes their way back up. As we say, Lord, we look to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you know exactly where each of us are in our journey. Lord, you know that apart from you, we could never, ever represent you to a world around us. And yet in a world that is increasingly dark and broken, Lord, we ask you, would you so graciously use us, a world that atrocities that are senseless are committed, that make no rhyme or reason, and then there's so much sadness that Satan seems to be the victor. And yet we know, Lord, we know the end of the story. We know that you are the winner. And so we say, all glory is yours, Lord. And we say, would you use us as part of your great story, each of us? I thank you for this precious group of saints and believers that you have blood-bought at a great price. And I ask, Lord, as those who know your mercy, who were not the people of God, but now are the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now have, and like our first century brothers and sisters, Lord, we desire to live out our identity as those who are about not only changing and being transformed, but then changing, seeing others change to come to be transformed from darkness to light. And so we say, Lord, be exalted in us, Lord. We lift up those around us, maybe one or two people that I would encourage you to just think through the action steps of maybe one or two people that you could pray for right now that comes to mind that are far from God, that God has put you in their path. And so, Lord, would you use us? Maybe it's that loved one. Maybe it's that ex, that ex-spouse. Whoever that is, Lord, we ask you to save them, that they would turn and be born again, trusting in Christ. And so all glory is yours, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.